And we'll be in Luke chapter 2 primarily, and so you can open your Bible there if you would like to as well. But before I get started, I would like to go to the Lord once more in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you that you are eternally good and faithful, and you've given us such a treasure in your word. I thank you that we have the privilege of opening it together this morning. Lord, I pray for myself that my words would be true and helpful, and I pray that each one here, myself included, would enjoy hearing again the story that we've all heard, but hearing it as people that have benefited from your great gift of sending your son into this world. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, this morning we are going to ask again this Christmas question that we asked last week, and why did they celebrate? We'll be looking in the Gospel of Luke to see why the special child born in Bethlehem was celebrated so many years ago. And one reason for asking this question is because in our world today, in our culture, there are many people who celebrate Christmas without knowing why. Many others know the reason for Christmas, but they simply treat Christmas as a vacation instead. It's a good time, a feast for the sake of feasting. And so each family and each person individually will end up celebrating for their own reasons. And last week I picked on the Grinch, and so I thought I'd pick a different cultural target. This one's a little older. I'm going to pick on Charles Dickens, who wrote A Christmas Carol back in 1843. And in that story, it was Ebenezer Scrooge who was the star of the show, and he didn't celebrate Christmas at all. He thought the whole celebration was totally worthless. It was no good at all. But his nephew, Fred, tried to set him straight, and I've always liked this character in A Christmas Carol. And this is what he said to his Scrooge uncle, who said it was all worthless and no good. He said, "There are many things from which I might have derived good, by which I have not profited, I dare say, Christmas among the rest. But I am sure I have always thought of Christmas time, when it has come round, apart from the veneration due its sacred name and origin, if anything belonging to it can be apart from that, as a good time, a kind, forgiving, charitable, pleasant time." And that is how he preferred to celebrate Christmas. And it took a little convincing for his uncle to go along with it, and that's really the bulk of the story. But he gave a few more reasons for thinking it's a great, grand time at Christmas and concluded like this: "And therefore, uncle, though it has never put a scrap of gold or silver in my pocket, I believe that it has done me good and will do me good, and I say, God bless it." And it's a fun story, and I happen to agree with nephew Fred on this point, that it is a worthwhile celebration, and I say God bless it too. Although I do wish that Charles Dickens would have spent a little more time on the veneration due to its sacred name and origin. I think that's the only line in the whole book that gives real credence to the reason for Christmas, other than someone walking to church a few times. And so that's what we'll be doing this morning, since Charles Dickens didn't use the story of A Christmas Carol to talk much about Christmas at all. We'll be doing that in Luke chapter 2 this morning. We will be asking some people that celebrated Christ right after he was born. In Luke chapter 2, we'll be looking at the words of some angels that spoke to some shepherds. You know that story very well. And we'll also look at a few more obscure elderly characters in Jerusalem, Simeon and Anna, that celebrated Christmas in their own ways when they first met the newborn king. And we'll be asking this question: why did they celebrate? We'll be asking this question so that we can consider, why was Jesus born at all? They celebrated in anticipation of his birth. They celebrated after he was born. And I believe that we can follow the example of their celebrations. We can celebrate for all of the same reasons that they did. If you have your Bible open to Luke chapter 2, we can begin reading the story, how the gospel writer presents it to us. At just the right time, all of these things took place. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, we'll read the first 7 verses. "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And that is the simple story that we are given. We, of course, would love to have more details about why there was no room in the inn, and was she really riding a donkey, and how did it all go? Many people have told their stories and embellished the details. But what we do notice, first of all, when we start reading this account, is that Luke, the gospel writer here, was trying to be careful. He was not trying to tell a fairy tale that would maybe make some people happy. What he was trying to do was record history. And that's notable. When he first begins chapter 2, verse 1, a decree from Caesar Augustus, and in this time when there was a man named Quirinius governing Syria, those were details that have no theological significance. There's no reason that we worship God because it was Julius Caesar that made this decree. And so the reason that he writes this is to give a careful account. And if you turn back to the opening words of the Gospel of Luke, and you look in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, you can see that's exactly what he claimed he was going to do, is to make a careful accounting of things. Luke opened his gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, O most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." And it's because of this attitude that Luke had while writing, this objective he had to make a careful accounting, that we can have greater confidence that this is a historical retelling of events that really took place. It is not simply a tradition that we like to continue because we like it, but we recognize what God has actually done in intervening in human history, stepping in to human history at this particular time and place. Then we also read a few verses there in chapter 2, verse 4 and following. It tells the story how Mary and Joseph ended up in the city of David. And we're not told here in chapter 2, but back in chapter 1, what we looked at last week, there was a heavy emphasis on how this child who was to be born was the king of the Jews, the king in the line of David that would rule over Israel and the whole world from Israel, from the throne of David. And so this is how Luke tells the story of how it happened. They got to the city of David, and there was significance that he was born there. Even there was a prophecy from the prophet Micah. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 tells us that this special ruler would be born in Bethlehem. And then it tells the simple story of the humble birth, that verse 7, she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there's much that could be said about how this was a remarkable humility, that the King of Heaven stooped to such a low place. I don't plan to dwell on that too much this morning, but what we are also going to do is not only read through this and hear what I have to say about the Christmas story, but I'm going to invite you to sing along with me a handful of times and get through a few more Christmas carols. And the first one we will do is "It Came Upon a Midnight Clear." And this is a song that tells us why the angels were so excited, and we'll read about the angels next, but I invite you to sing with me, "It Came Upon a Midnight Clear."
Peace.
Thank you. That's a fun one. And that brings us to the angels and the shepherds. And I say the angels and the shepherds because the shepherds don't really add any content to the celebration. I'm not sure how educated these shepherds were, but they were educated that night by the angels and the message they brought, and they simply brought the news that the angels brought to them. But we'll see that the angels and the shepherds celebrated because God sent a Savior for all mankind as a baby. Let's read through this next part of our passage now in Luke chapter 2, verse 8, and we'll read through verse 20. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And so it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now, when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. And that's the account of how the angels came and told the news to the shepherds, and they saw it was true and decided that other people needed to hear this as well. But what I want to ask of this passage, especially this morning, is why did they celebrate? And I've drawn out three key ideas for us as to why the angels declared this was a time worthy of celebration. First of all, his arrival is good news for all people. We saw that in verse 10, the angels as they typically do on cue, tell someone, don't be afraid, because they're always afraid. And then they say, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be for all people. Which might be why the shepherds didn't just keep this to themselves. It wasn't just good news for the shepherds. For whatever reason, God chose them to be the first ones to hear the news that night. And I find some point of connection to the shepherds in that. I've often wondered, why, Lord, did you decide to deliver the gospel to me before others? But I don't have a lot of luck asking God why questions and getting clear answers. And so the fact is that the shepherds heard this news, and they were told this news is for all people, and they were compelled to share it. The next thing that we can learn from the celebration of the angels and the shepherds is from verse 11. Why do we celebrate this child? Is because he is a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Luke 2:11. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And that was much bigger than any other baby announcement they had ever heard. This was no ordinary child. This was a Savior. This was the Messiah and none other than the Lord himself. And we'll look at a few passages in the book of Isaiah in a little while. I'm not sure if these shepherds knew them or not, but if they had any education in their Hebrew scriptures at all, they would know that there only is one Savior. And so when they heard he's a Savior, they could have concluded the rest of it themselves, that he is Christ and he is the Lord. And we'll see that later as we look to the scriptures in the book of Isaiah in a few minutes. But that is something that they pointed out that was worthy of celebration. This was not just some child that is more beautiful than the rest, but he is unique in a number of ways. He came to be a Savior. And the last thing I'd like to point out is from the declaration that all the angels said together, verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And so this child that was born brings glory to God, and what he brings to men is peace. And it might not be very apparent to the shepherds how he is going to do that. I don't think it was even apparent to Mary and Joseph at that time how this child would bring glory to God and how he would bring peace to men. They had some ideas. I think they were pretty clear on the ruling on David's throne piece of it, but the being crucified outside of Jerusalem part, they were a little less clear. But that is ultimately how he would bring glory to God and peace to men. And men are able to have peace because of the saving act of Christ dying on a cross for us. Without this Christ, without this Savior, without the Lord dying for us, we would not have peace with God. We would be enemies of God, and we would be forever separated from him without this Savior that could bring us together and bring us peace. This is the child that was to bring glory to God and peace to men, and that is why we celebrate him as well. The next song we'll sing is another angel song. It seems like about half Christmas songs that you look up in a songbook are about the angels, so we had to weed out a few. But we're going to sing next, Angels from the Realms of Glory, and sing about what the angels brought that day. thank you. I like how the last verse in this song points to when Christ will come again, when he will be descending and he will take on his role as king at that time. All right, excuse me for a moment. The next character we'll hear from is the old man Simeon. As we keep reading the story in Luke chapter 2, everything was done according to the requirements of the law of Moses for a new child to be born, especially a firstborn son, and we'll read about that, reading verse 21 through verse 33. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice, according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. So this is Simeon, an interesting character who was given a special promise by the Lord, who lived in Jerusalem at this time. He was an old man, and he was told that he would live, he would not see death, until he saw the Lord's Christ, until he laid his eyes on the Messiah. And I wonder if he told that news to anyone or if he just kept that to himself. But he was ready when this child came into Jerusalem. And you all have that one friend that likes to steal babies, so that was him in Jerusalem, so he probably had a few friends. But Simeon celebrated, especially because he had seen God's promised salvation when he saw the special child. And the first thing that I like to point out when I look at Simeon is, why did he celebrate? If you were to ask them that question, hey, Simeon, why do you bother celebrating this child? And he could answer simply, he is salvation. That's what he said in verse 29 and 30, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, that promise that was made to him, for my eyes have seen your salvation. His eyes had seen this baby, and yet he says, my eyes have seen your salvation. And so he celebrates Christmas, if you will, because this child, the special child that was born, is himself declared to be salvation. And I'll just give the next one right on the heels of that. He is not only for Simeon, not only for the people of Israel, but he is for all people around the world. Verse 31 and 32 again, your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Now, Simeon, I can just about guarantee, was well educated in his Old Testament scriptures. And he knew that the nation Israel would be glorified when the Christ sat on the throne and ruled over all nations. And he knew that this Christ would be the salvation for all nations. And a few places I would like to go to in the book of Isaiah, you can turn there if you'd like to read along with me. We'll start in Isaiah chapter 25. And I go to the book of Isaiah for a couple of reasons this morning. One reason is because I know I am unable to really do justice to the coming of Christ and describe how great it is. Anything I say will be an understatement of how great it is that Christ was born into this world. And the word of God we find in the book of Isaiah will help to just highlight how great it is, how many blessings he will usher in. And I want to begin in Isaiah chapter 25. And what this chapter mostly is a praise to God for the salvation that he had promised he would accomplish. We'll begin reading Isaiah chapter 25, verse 1. I'll read through verse 9. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, the strong people will glorify you. The city of the terrible nations will fear you. For you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the blast of the terrible ones is a storm against the wall. You will reduce the noise of aliens as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. He will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people will be taken from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him, and we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And to think that Simeon would have had maybe a passage like that in mind when he looked on the baby that he held in his arms and declared that I have seen your salvation. He had seen the child that would bring this to pass. And I can only imagine with how old he was that he had seen plenty of death and sorrow that he was looking forward to being a past endeavor. I'd like to skip ahead now to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43 has much more to say about our salvation and who the Savior is. Really, a few of these chapters highlight the number one message from Isaiah chapter 43 through 45 is there is only one Savior, and he is your God. He is the Lord. Isaiah chapter 43, I'll begin reading in verse 3. Just look at what Isaiah 43 verse 3 says, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." That is how he identified himself through Isaiah. Skip down in chapter 43 to verse 11. We'll pick it up there. He goes on, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved. I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, a word similar to Savior, for the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. He's identifying himself to his people over and over again as he is the only one like this. He is the only one that can do things like this. And so I would conclude that there is no question in Simeon's mind when he sees this child that this was God in flesh before him when he called him the salvation of the Lord, the salvation that he had been waiting for. Let's look ahead in Isaiah to chapter 45 and look at verse, so we'll just jump into verse 14. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 14, I'll read through verse 17. Thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and of the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, Surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Truly you are God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. And they shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go into confusion together who are makers of idols, but Israel shall be saved by the Lord. He is the Savior, with an everlasting salvation. And you shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. And so I know that there are some things you might hear in these passages that sound like a political salvation, a military salvation. And that is true, as Jesus will reign as king and command all kingdoms of this earth. But notice how long this salvation is said to last, forever and ever. It will be an everlasting salvation. And we, no matter what nation we come from, get to be a part of it. We get in on his salvation, as he did not come simply for himself, but he came for all of his beloved human creatures that he created and loves. And we can see that universal appeal of this character, this salvation that is spoken of in the book of Isaiah. If we turn ahead to chapter 49, Isaiah chapter 49, and I will jump in at verse 5. Isaiah 49, verses 5 and 6. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob to him, so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to rise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I've got more plans for you. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And if I were to guess of any passage at all that Simeon may have had in mind when he saw this child, it would be that one right there at the end of Isaiah 49:6, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And Simeon scoops him up and says, here he is. This is the salvation of the Lord, the salvation that is to the ends of the earth. And I'm much looking forward to meeting Simeon one day. We'll have much to talk about, I'm sure, of did he keep his secret, or did he tell everybody and let them think he's crazy? And did he pick up lots of babies, or was it just Jesus? But I'm excited to share in the salvation that Simeon anticipated and that Simeon celebrated. One more passage in Isaiah that I want to turn to is Isaiah chapter 53, perhaps the most clear prophecy that depicted the crucifixion of this salvation. We'll pick it up in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, speaking of this salvation, this character, this Christ that was born on Christmas. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has miraculously laid on him, the Christ, the iniquity of us all. Now, I also want to ask Simeon, did he know about this part of God's plan? Did he know that this child that he scooped up in his arms would one day bear his own sin? Simeon was one character in the course of history that needed forgiveness of his sins, just like all of us do. And this was God's plan, that he would lay the iniquity of all mankind on this child who was born in Bethlehem. And he would go on to live a life and ultimately suffer a horrible human death, but even greater than that, perhaps, is a spiritual death. The Father forsook the Son for a time when he was on the cross. And we can skip down in Isaiah 53 to verse 10 to see that this was God's plan. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He will prosper even after he's died. Verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant, the Christ, the salvation, shall justify many. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So Jesus would save his people, right? That's what the angels even told his parents when they gave the name Jesus, for he will save his people from what? From their sins, and that was God's ultimate plan. Of course, there was a political oppression where many of the Jews were more focused on save us from Rome. Forget our sins, I don't care about those. Save us from the bad guys. But God knew that step one had to be save the people from their sins, and then everything else could be good after that. Jesus would save his people from their sins, and when he saves us from our sins, we are given this eternal salvation that not only relieves us from the guilt of our sin, but it also puts us in a place to inherit all the blessings that come from this salvation, all of the good things that Isaiah can describe better than I can, that it will be perfect forever, no more reason to sorrow. And that's because this Christ came and went through with the plan to be offered as a sacrifice for sin, as Isaiah 53:12 says, he bore the sins of many. Now we can turn back to Luke chapter 2. There's one more thing that Simeon said that I imagine Mary and Joseph almost wished he hadn't said. And my summary of that is Simeon said that this child is to become a consequential decision point. I'll say more of what I mean by that. Pick it up again in verse 33, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, directly to Mary, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And I'm glad that Mary was the kind of person that would ponder things in her heart, because if someone said that to me, I would have been dumbfounded. What are you talking about? I could maybe go along with the other stuff you said, but what? He's going to do what to me and what for everyone else? He would cause the rise and the fall of many in Israel? And Mary's own soul would be pierced? Well, there's some good news, right? She would be incredibly wounded. That was not easy news to hear. And we're not given Mary's response here, simply that she was told this last bit of information from Simeon as he was filled with the Holy Spirit. You could call him a prophet at this time. Mary knew that this child was the Son of God. She knew that this was the Messiah, but I don't think that she had any clue what would happen throughout his life, especially the end of his life at the crucifixion. But at the crucifixion, all of this would come to pass. Nothing would ever be more painful for Mary than seeing her son, who was also her God and also her Savior, die. It would have been painful for her on a simple human level, watching a mother watching her own child be put to death. But also on a deeply personal level before God. I mean, we celebrate communion here, and we remember it from the distance of history, but imagine seeing it with your own eyes. But even his painful death would be something that was needed. And I also find very interesting the last phrase we get from Simeon, the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And that's a somewhat cryptic way of delivering a message, I would say. But my best understanding of that cryptic message is it matters what a person thinks of Jesus. It is consequential what choice you make concerning Jesus. What each person's heart believes about Jesus is a consequential decision. And that is true to this very day. You can say what a heart decides to believe about Jesus still has consequences. And that has to do with the rising and fall of many in Israel as well. Those that rejected him, if they lived all that much longer, would have been utterly crushed by the Romans. And the place of Israel in this world that they knew would have been taken away from them. They would have fallen. And those that believed in him, although there is a delay in God's ultimate salvation, will one day be raised up to reign with Christ. And so he caused the fall and rising of many. But I say what a heart decides to believe about Jesus still has consequences. This is the most consequential thing that your heart can decide about. And one passage that makes the consequences most clear is found in John chapter 3. And there's a great parallel between an Old Testament story involving Moses and a serpent on a pole and what would happen to this child who was born on Christmas, who was into his ministry at this time. John chapter 3, verse 14 begins, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him," there's the decision of a person's heart, and here's the consequences, "should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Which again is why Simeon called him salvation. Now that story with Moses and the serpent in the wilderness was a time after the Red Sea crossing, before they got to the promised land, and after one of the many times the children of Israel were stuck in their complaints. A host of fiery serpents, poisonous snakes, came throughout the camp and were biting people and poisoning people, and those who were bitten would die unless they were miraculously healed. They would perish physically unless they were miraculously healed. And God's solution was for Moses to make a bronze serpent, a statue, and lift it up on a pole. And the simple message that was given to those people who were perishing was, look at the pole, look at the bronze serpent on a pole, and you will live. There was nothing they had to do. They didn't have to make amends with God. They had to just simply accept the provision. Will you look at what God has done and accept the salvation in that physical sense? And a parallel is made when Christ was lifted up. There is nothing a person in danger of perishing needed to do to make amends with God. And all people need this Savior. All people have sin against a holy God. You might be a good person. You are likely better than I am. But I am not any measure of how good you must be. God says there is none righteous, no, not one. And so we needed a Savior. We needed someone to bear our sins in his own body. And that is what we find in our salvation in Jesus Christ. And to make it abundantly clear, this is the ultimate clarification statement in this passage. The next verse, John 3:18, there's only two categories of people. He who believes in him, here's the consequence, is not condemned. In other words, is saved, will not perish. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Everyone starts out by default condemned before God because of your sin. And so whatever your heart will decide to do with Jesus, will you trust in him as the one who took the punishment of your sins? Or will you reject that in some way? That is the most consequential decision that can be made. And as these passages say, if you are a believer, one who has believed in him, you're not condemned. You are saved. You get in on this salvation that Simeon was so excited about, that we celebrate when we celebrate Christ coming into this world. But he who does not believe because they're not thinking they need a Savior, or because you think you've turned over enough good leaves yourselves, you are condemned already simply because you have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You have not trusted in the salvation that God has provided. And I trust you can see yourself in the first line of John 3:18 this morning. He who believes is not condemned. And if you can see yourself in that line, you can happily sing the song, Good Christian Men Rejoice. And that's the next song we'll sing. A few lines in the second verse that I especially appreciate. The second verse has a few lines that read like this. Jesus Christ was born for this. He has opened heaven's door, and man is blessed forevermore. Christ was born for this. So we can sing, Good Christian Men Rejoice. Thank you. There's one character left that I want to look at this morning. Her name is Anna, and she comes up next in our Christmas story in Luke chapter 2. And Anna is someone who we don't actually have a direct quote from her, but we know what she talked about, and so we can know why she celebrated. And we can say that Anna celebrated because God had sent a redeemer in the special child. Let's read about Anna. And she follows right on the heels of Simeon, verse 36 in Luke chapter 2. Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, as Simeon was there, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. We'll stop there. And the one thing that I want us to learn from Anna is why celebrate this Redeemer. What was so great about him? And if you asked Anna, she would say he was worth talking about, especially to those who long for redemption. And that word redemption is related to the word salvation. Salvation means to save or to deliver from some harm. And redemption is a word that has to do with ownership. To redeem is to purchase and become the owner. For example, when a glass bottle is returned to the bottling company, I know that's not a common practice in America anymore, but I hear they still do it in Europe a lot, the bottling company will pay a price to you to regain ownership of that glass bottle. So they pay you 10 cents, and then the glass bottle belongs to them. That's how redemption works in that situation. And when God redeems a person, he pays a price to take ownership of a person. That is what Anna's friends were looking for. They were looking for God to redeem them, to purchase them and own them, and not only them as individuals, but also their entire nation. But I want us to think through this redemption on an individual basis, and this has come up in studying the book of 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this idea came up, verses 19 and 20, when the Apostle Paul wrote to these believers in Christ, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Someone else owns you. You belong to someone. For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." God owns you because he bought you with a price. The Apostle Peter, writing in 1 Peter chapter 1, says we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so we can know in hindsight that we have been redeemed by the price Christ paid on that cross. He was lifted up to bear our sins, and that was the payment made to purchase us, to redeem us. But before Jesus died, and even before Jesus was born, many people would have been looking for redemption, especially the sorts of people that like to hang out in the temple in Jerusalem, that would have been well acquainted with what God had to say. I'd like to turn back to the book of Isaiah once more, and I'm going to turn to Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35 gives us another description of what Christ came to give us, what sort of glorious salvation he offers, and he speaks of those who are redeemed being a part of it. I would like to read in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 3 through the end of the chapter, verse 10. So Isaiah 35, beginning in verse 3. Isaiah writes this: "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong. Do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there." And notice who it is that will be there. "But the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed," those that have been rescued, "the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Now, one reason I like that passage is simply because of how it ends. It reminds us of our eternal salvation, of what our attempt at grasping the reality of heaven is: a place where there is no sorrow, no sighing, nothing to be sad about. But I also wanted to go to that passage because it gives us a clue the kind of person that Anna talked to. It is said that Anna didn't just go to anybody, but she went to those who were longing for redemption in Jerusalem. And that's always made me wonder, how did she know they were longing for redemption in the first place? Well, one, she must have been talking to people, and this idea of redemption must have been part of her conversation. She was finding out who wanted redemption. And this passage in Isaiah chapter 35 makes it clear that God had a plan to make everything that is wrong right again. And some of the talk of wild animals that would have been dangerous, that would have been a well-known and well-felt fear of the people in Isaiah's day, the jackals and the lions. Just imagine, there'd be no worries about them anymore. God would rescue his creation, all that had gone wrong in it. God would save the people he created. And those who knew God's plan would have been looking forward to it happening. At the end there, again, it says, "Sorrow and sighing shall flee away." And I suspect that Anna knew a lot of people in Jerusalem who were sorrowing and sighing. And that's halfway there to being described as longing for redemption. I would venture to guess that you know a few people that are sorrowing and sighing. Some people that are not satisfied with everything in this world. That's everyone. Everyone faces things that are uncomfortable. Everyone faces things that bring tears to their eyes. And so everyone in this world is at least halfway there to longing for redemption. And the other half is believing God will come through, believing that God will redeem you. To everyone who has sorrow and wants it gone, Jesus is great news. And Anna knew that. And that's what I want us to take away from Anna, the prophetess, who was simply happy to share with everyone this salvation has come, the Redeemer has come, this redemption that we all are longing for, it's come. And that is why she celebrated. And so I believe God wants a church that knows why we celebrate. However it is that you celebrate, I'm not going to give you any instruction on how to do that. But why we celebrate is the most valuable message that we get from the scriptures this morning. And I'll invite you to join me in having this message that Anna had on our lips. Let's also have our eyes on all that is included in the salvation that Simeon looked forward to. And let's allow the joy of the angels and the shepherds to find a place at home in us as we have already celebrated Christmas, and perhaps you've got some left. This is a celebration that doesn't just belong to December 25th. Whether that was the date of his birth or not, I have no clue. But this is the sort of attitude that we can have all throughout the year, and I believe God will be pleased with a church that follows the example of these that celebrated with that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you that you have sent your salvation into this world. I thank you for the clear revelation in the scriptures that we have. There was always a plan that you had. You told people for centuries that you would make all things right. You would bring salvation. You would redeem. And then you sent your son into this world. I thank you that he was willing to take my sin, bear the sin of many, myself included. And I pray that all here would be able to say the same thing. Father, I pray that you would be pleased with us as we even finish our day together here. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'll ask you to stand together with me if you would, and we'll sing in the spirit of Anna, in the spirit of the shepherds, Go Tell It on the Mountain.